Not too many years ago, it was announced that a high-ranking government official was going to visit a small town. Everyone would be gathering at the town square, and the official would deliver a speech. As the mayor and councilman of the town looked at the plaza, they realized that it was looking rather shabby, run down, and badly neglected. So, to duly impress the official, they decided to spruce up the town square. On the day before his arrival, they brought in some beautiful palm trees that had been cut from the jungle. They dug deep holes and placed the palms in the holes. The next morning, the politician arrived, gave his speech, and went his way. By the end of the week, however, the palms had turned brown, and their fronds were falling to the ground. The mayor gave orders, and they pulled the palm trees out of the holes and disposed of them. What was the problem? The trees had no roots. God has a plan for education and for our lives. And the educational programs that He established throughout history present the contours of that divine plan. Paul wrote, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written as instruction for us, upon whom the culmination of the ages have come." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Consequently, the schools of the Bible clarify for us the plan that God has for education, for us, and for our children. In the beginning, when God created the world, He established three institutions: the Sabbath, marriage, and education. Ellen White, in fact, wrote, "The system of education, instituted at the beginning of the world, was to be a model for man throughout all after time. As an illustration of its principles, a model school was established in Eden." Education, page 20. In that school, God was the teacher. The garden was the classroom. Nature was the textbook. The program of studies included, among other things, physical activity. Students were to tend the school grounds, engaging in manual labor, cultivating the garden and caring for the ecosystem. Genesis 2:15. Learning activities focused on high-level thinking. As soon as Adam was created, God gave him the cognitive task of giving names to each of the animals, an activity that required creative thinking. Was there evaluation? Yes, there was a test. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil placed within the garden. Tragically, the students, Adam and Eve, distrusted their teacher and endeavored to obtain knowledge apart from God. As a result, they failed the exam and had to drop the program. And so we arrive at an insight from the first school, the Eden School, and that is, we cannot obtain true knowledge apart from God. Proverbs 2:6 reminds us, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." The good news is that God did not abandon the students of the Eden School. In the midst of despair, He gave them hope. Although Adam and Eve had to leave the Eden School, their teacher went with them and helped them establish another school. The school of the patriarchs was a home school, a school centered in the family. Abraham, for example, father of the faithful, Romans 4:16, provided instruction to his children and extended family regarding a God-centered code of ethical conduct. "For I know him," God said, "that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." Genesis 18:19. The school focused then on internalizing moral values, on character formation. And Abraham not only instructed, but he also modeled those values in his life. That is what the phrase, after him, means. Abraham sets the pace, and his family walks in his footsteps. This teaching through modeling, not only by words, but through actions, is one of the most powerful methods. And as Paul declares in Hebrews 11, the teachers in the school of the patriarchs were men and women of faith, which was the result of their personal relationship with God. There were notable products of the school of the patriarchs. Joseph gave evidence of an ethical character, a character of integrity, humility, grace, and a spirit of forgiveness. Similarly, although the time that Moses was able to study in the school of the patriarchs was relatively short, it provided him with a firm foundation for his life. There he developed his faith in God and his commitment to the work of God. When implemented, the school of the patriarchs served to preserve the worship of God throughout the generations. Sadly, it was something that took place less and less frequently, especially during the period of the Egyptian slavery. Many parents failed to take seriously their responsibility as teachers of their children, and their children began to grow up without moral principles and without a Godward direction in their lives. A remedial program was clearly needed. But before we turn to the next school, an important insight from the school of the patriarchs. The most effective education is to teach our children not only by our words, but through our example. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." When God brought his people out of Egypt, he established an intensive remedial school. It was a system of education for his entire people that commenced when God instructed the parents to gather their children into their own house so that they would not perish. Exodus 12, verses 21 and 22. The desert school was well organized. Although Moses was the leader, with others such as Aaron, Miriam, Bezalel, and Oholiab assisting, God was the teacher. The program of studies was centered on the sanctuary, Exodus 31, verses 1 through 6. It was experiential learning. Its purpose was to reveal the plan of salvation and to provide understanding of the divine principles for life. At the heart of the sanctuary was the Ark of the Covenant, with the presence of God and containing the law of God. The curriculum sought to provide an understanding of and obedience to divine principles, including health and hygiene, diet, and interpersonal relationships. Students also learned about the importance of the Sabbath and tithing, and frequently participated in worship experiences. It was also an industrial school, with Bezalel as the head instructor of work education. Parents also had a key role in the education of their children, with God providing special instruction to parents in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7. And from this we gain an important insight. Operating in a context of love, and involving the whole person, the words of God are to form the basis of the educational endeavor. These words, however, must first be internalized in the life of the teacher, who then maximizes high potential moments for essential learning. Sadly, once in Canaan, many of the parents no longer fulfilled the divine purpose in instructing their children in the way of the Lord. It was clear that reformation and revival were needed. The prophet Samuel established educational programs to prepare spiritual leaders. 1 Samuel 10, verse 10. These were expanded by the prophets Elijah and Elisha in places such as Jericho, Bethel, and Gilgal. Spirit-filled teachers would personally associate with the students. Elisha, for example, ate with the students and was concerned for their well-being. The teachers were also persons of prayer, who would intercede on behalf of their students. The program of studies in these schools of the prophets included the law of God, sacred history and sacred music, poetry, how to pray, how to exercise faith, and how to draw near to God. The curriculum also included work education. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we find students and teacher together working to construct the buildings of the school. And as we find in that story, when we follow the divine plan for education, miracles happen. And so an important insight from the school of the prophets is that to prepare a generation that will bring about revival and reformation, students must experience the presence and the power of God. There are certainly other schools in the Old Testament, such as Jehoshaphat's school, described in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, a teacher training college. And when these teachers went through the land, a great revival took place, a reformation whose effects were seen in the lives of Daniel and Ezekiel. We now turn, however, to the schools of the New Testament. In the New Testament, the first school mentioned had two teachers and only one student. The name of the student was John, John the Baptist. The two teachers, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were individuals of prayer and filled with the Spirit. It was a family school. The school was located in a rural setting, a context that seemed to contribute to the success of the school. Although the program of studies is not specified, several characteristics can be inferred. In the school, simplicity of diet and dress prevailed. It was a school which provided instruction regarding the principles of social justice, a curriculum that placed an emphasis on the Word of God and prepared students for witnessing. The product of this school was characterized by courage and also by humility. He declared concerning Christ, "He must increase, but I must decrease." The result of this school was revival and reformation. Mark chapter 1 verse 5 states, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." Jesus himself described John as more than a prophet, Matthew 11:9. Perhaps the most significant result of this educational experience was that John was able to recognize and proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. And so we gain an insight from the school of John the Baptist. True education prepares us for a life of witness, with courage and humility. We now turn to the second school of the New Testament, the school where Jesus learned. Luke 2:52 states, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Notice that he developed in four important dimensions: intellectual, physical, spiritual, and social. But did Jesus attend the popular schools of his time? Once, when Jesus was teaching in the temple, the people were astonished and asked, "How did this man get such learning, having never studied?" John 7:15. Nevertheless, Jesus was well educated. Luke 4:16 states that when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Notice that it was his custom not only to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, but he was also the designated reader in that congregation. How then did Jesus learn? The schools of his time, Ellen White writes, with their magnifying of things small and their belittling of things great, he did not seek. His education was gained directly from the heaven-appointed sources, from useful work, from the study of the scriptures and of nature, and from the experiences of life. God's lesson books, full of instruction to all who bring to them the willing hand, the seeing eye, and the understanding heart. The program of studies fostered whole person development. Jesus, for example, learned a manual trade until he was 30 years old. His subsequent ministry evidences his careful observation of nature and social reactions, as well as his study of the scriptures. Thus we gain an insight. True education is whole person development that prepares us to respond to the divine plan for our life. In essence, Jesus' education prepared him for his life of ministry. The third school in the New Testament is the school where Jesus taught. When God sent his Son to this world, he sent him as a teacher. The book Education, page 83, states, "In the teacher sent from God, all true education work finds its center." In Jesus' work as an educator, we find revealed the divine plan for education. Although Jesus taught at times in the synagogue or in the temple, he frequently chose other settings, such as open fields, along the lake shore, and in private homes. Although his preferred class size was about 12, at times Jesus taught hundreds and even thousands. Other times, however, his teaching was one-on-one, as in the case of Nicodemus and of the woman at the well. Those who attended his classes included women and children, as well as day laborers, merchants, members of the security forces, scribes, and religious leaders. Jesus' personal characteristics contributed significantly to his success as a teacher. Those attributes included tenderness and sympathy, and a spirit of humility. Jesus was also characterized by creating context of joy, inviting students to achieve success, and recognizing individual differences among his students. His students experienced personal association with their teacher, as well as tangible evidence of the value he placed on each one, even those marginalized by society. Perhaps the most significant attribute, however, was the centrality of prayer. In his teaching, Christ used a variety of strategies, methods that promoted high-level thinking and helped his students better understand, remember, and apply his instructions. Those strategies included illustrations, stories, news items, and reference to historical events. They incorporated the use of analogies, tangible objects, demonstrations, and repetition. Other teaching methods included the use of questions, comparison and contrast, paradoxes, and anomalies. On several occasions, his students also participated in active learning, problem-solving, and cooperative learning. Jesus had a profound influence on his students. When a teaching session ended, his listeners were amazed and exclaimed, "Nothing like this has been seen in Israel." Matthew 9:33. One day, alarmed by the increasing popularity of Jesus, the chief priest sent the temple guards to arrest him. At the end of the day, however, the guards returned empty-handed. "Can you tell why you didn't bring him in?" the priest rebuked them. "No one has ever spoken like this man," the guards replied. John 7, verses 45 and 46. And this takes us to the important lesson. True education leads us to be disciples and disciple makers of Christ. Near the end of his ministry on this earth, Christ instructed his followers, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This gospel commission established the school of the Christian church, focused on witness and evangelism. Let's consider some examples of this school in action. Philip, one of the seven deacons, was directly involved in the education process, as we read in Acts chapter 8. Of particular significance in his encounter with the Ethiopian treasurer are the central role played by the Holy Spirit, the Christ-centered nature of teaching, the use of thought-provoking questions, the student's direct interaction with the Word of God, and the transformation of the student's understanding, attitudes, and life. The Apostle Paul invited young Timothy to join his own ministry as an apprentice. But that was not the beginning of his education. As a child, Timothy received biblical instruction. Paul would later write in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 15, "I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Since childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures." It was by observing the positive influence of that early education that Paul invited Timothy to participate with him in his missionary work. Although the leaders and principal teachers in the school of the early Christian church were the apostles, the school also incorporated the concept that parents were to instruct their children. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The school of the early church achieved significant results. Believers stood firm in the teaching of the apostles, Acts 2:42. The effects were also felt throughout society, and many believers were added to the church. An important insight from the school of the early church: true education integrates the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, preparing us for the work of the gospel. We have examined our roots, the schools of the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments. We now look to the horizon and we ask, what is the future, the destiny of God's plan for education? And that school is the school of heaven. What will that school be like? The school of heaven is a place of aesthetic delight, illuminated by the presence of God. The classroom will once again include a garden, and the learning will take place in a natural and peaceful setting. God will be the instructor, and the redeemed will be the students. The teacher and the students will live together, and the students will be able to interact directly with Him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 3. The curriculum will focus on the character of God, the wonders of His creation, and the plan of salvation. It will also incorporate manual skills, Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 23, music, service, and worship. In a special way, students will focus their study on those aspects that they did not understand during their earthly life. In many ways, the first school, the School of Eden, and the School of Heaven are markedly similar. We should not be surprised, however, because Eden was but an extension of the School of Heaven. There is, however, an important difference. In the School of Heaven, there will be no evaluation. because the tree of the test will no longer exist. Students will have already passed the test, and before them will stretch an eternity of learning and personal development, of thrilling exploration and discovery. There will be an activity, however, that will take the place of evaluation. The students of the Heavenly School will participate in witness. The redeemed will share their own experiences of God's amazing grace and power, their conviction of His goodness and love with the angels and other unfallen beings. And the word of their testimony contributes to the eternal security of the universe. Nahum 1, verse 9. And that takes us to an important insight. The life of heaven begins here on earth. And for this, we need a preparation that fulfills the divine plan. Let's suppose that you have an old vehicle, an old car that uses almost as much oil as gasoline. One day, you decide to check the oil, and you find that it is a quart low. It still has some oil, however, 4 out of its usual 5 quarts. You notice something else, however. The oil on the tip of the dipstick is the color and consistency of dark molasses. The oil in the engine is very dirty. Now, let's suppose that you get out a new quart of fresh oil and you pour it into the engine. Now, what do you have? 5 quarts of dirty oil. It is not enough to attend worship on Sabbath and receive some fresh oil and then live a secular life the rest of the week. It is not enough to add a bit of heavenly oil to a secular education and expect to end up with a dynamic Christian experience. We must closely follow the divine plan in our lives. Perhaps that's why Ellen White wrote, "All our youth should be given an education that will strengthen them in the faith." Manuscript 106, 1905. And she adds, "In all our churches, there should be schools and teachers in those schools who are missionaries, educating the children of Sabbath keepers, not only in the sciences, but in the scriptures." Child Guidance, page 306. The prophet Isaiah writes, "And all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Chapter 54, verse 13. That word translated peace in the Hebrew is shalom, and it certainly includes peace, but it includes more than peace. It includes well-being, happiness, prosperity, security. Isn't that what we want for our children? Isn't that what we want to experience in our lives? But there is a condition. In order for us and for our children to experience shalom, we must be taught by God. Perhaps that is why in Adventist education, to educate is to redeem. The work of God in this world will be finished by a generation prepared where God is the teacher. A people prepared for the coming of Christ because we have followed the divine plan in our lives. Then we, along with our families, will hear the welcome, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been committed to follow the divine plan in your lives. Enter the joy of your Lord."